Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." As you know, we've been in a series on this section of Scripture. I want to say to you this morning that I'm not entirely convinced that we'll get done today, but you just hold on and we'll go as far as God wants us to. You have a bulletin, your notes are there on the back. And yes, it's tiny because we were trying to get everything in there, but do what you can. We have been blessed in this country. Most of us have never really known what it was like to be hungry. We might have purposely gone through some things, but really, really hungry. Most of us have never known that. The longest I have gone without food is 3 days. And really, though that seems like an enormous amount of time, there are people in the world who go much longer than that. And then they may get a small meal, just maybe a bowl of soup or something, and then they go another 6 or 7 days without nutrition. We had the privilege of serving with Amy in South Africa a couple of years ago, and to watch that unfold is amazing, to think that these little children go sometimes a week between meals. We've never known that. For most of us, we've also never really been thirsty. Now, there may be some circumstances, maybe you had a surgery or something like that where you were really thirsty, but most of us have never really known what it was like to be thirsty. Probably the worst that I had was in the Philippines. It was incredibly dry. We were just really pretty desperate. When you get in a situation where you're genuinely hungry and you're genuinely thirsty, nothing else matters. Matter of fact, you're not even thinking about tomorrow. That came to fruition for us in the Philippines. We were drinking water out of a river that was contaminated with typhoid fever. We didn't know that until day two. But we were so thirsty, and hey, dying of typhoid fever was a long ways away. Dying of thirst was imminent, right? So we drank from the water. You say, you're crazy. We already established that long ago. I'm just saying, when you're thirsty like that, you're going to drink, and it really doesn't matter to you. Now, Jesus is not literally talking about our physical hunger and our physical thirst, but isn't it interesting that he uses something that we must have to describe what we should be desiring, and that of righteousness? And as the Creator, he knew how desperate it was to need hunger, to have food, and to be thirsty, to need water. In 1981, members of the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, imprisoned in England in the battle that was taking place there, went on a hunger strike to protest their incarceration. Former IRA commanding officer Bobby Sands was actually elected into the British House of Commons while striking, helping to raise awareness for their cause. British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher refused to bend, however. The prisoners drank small amounts of water, but refused food altogether. Sands died from starvation in a prison hospital on the 66th day of the strike. Thatcher remained steadfast and called Sands a criminal and his death a suicide. 9 more prisoners died from starvation after Sands. Thomas McElwee lasted the longest at 73 days, a full week longer than the closest prisoner. And then he died. You can die in several hours, depending on your body, without water. Some have lasted longer than that. If someone is in excellent shape, they can go 3 to 8 days without water. 50 to 65% of your body is water. You say, what makes the difference? Well, males and females make the difference, but I'm not getting into that for multiple reasons this morning, okay? I'm just saying. But Jesus, as the Creator, knew that we needed water and food to survive. No one can go long-term without that. He also knew that righteousness was essential to our spiritual lives. And just as desperate as we could get for food and for water, he wants us to be daily for righteousness. It's desperate that we have food and water for our physical needs, but it is also just as desperate that we have righteousness for our physical or for our spiritual needs. And so simply this morning, you must hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's what God's told us to do. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. You know what's before us. You know the information that we have and what you would have for us to say. We pray that you'd guide our lips. May you be exalted in everything that's said and done this morning. And may your people be encouraged, challenged, convicted. If there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may this morning be the opportunity that they can come to know you as their Savior. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to see first off this morning an accurate description. Let's just look at what exactly these words mean to us and why it would be important for us. The word hunger, we obviously know from a physical standpoint, means to be hungry, to suffer want, or to be in need. But figuratively or metaphorically, it meant to crave ardently, to search with eager desire. And that's the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. The word thirst, again, from a physical standpoint, simply means to suffer thirst or to be wanting of water specifically. Again, figuratively, those who are said to thirst, who painfully feel their want of whatever it may be and eagerly long for it. Those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened. So Jesus is understanding what these two words mean and how critical it is for us to have them to meet our very needs. The word righteousness means integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, a correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. By the way, those are all connected. Thinking, feeling, and acting. Alexander McLaren says, righteousness is conformity to God's will. That's a really simple but excellent definition. The word filled here is to fulfill or to satisfy the desire of one. It gives the idea, it's a very strong and graphic word, originally applied to the feeding and fattening of animals in a stall. That's what it means, to be filled. That's the technical, what it originally meant. But it is manifestly appropriate here as expressing the complete satisfaction of spiritual hunger and thirst. And the verbs in this passage indicate a full consumption of our being. So this is not something that you can do casually. It's not something that you can do part-time. But Jesus is saying rather that everything we have is invested into righteousness. Just as it would be if we were genuinely hungry, genuinely thirsty. But what really is being said here, we know from Scripture, is that they are hungering and thirsting after Christ, after Jesus. Jesus makes that very clear in the Word of God. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, he says unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John chapter 6 and verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, though Paul doesn't use the word hunger and thirst, you get the same idea. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Are you living a life characterized by righteousness? Are you desperate for it? Is it just something that you seek for a few moments of your day in the morning maybe, or maybe in the evening or whatever? Is it an all-consuming thing? That leads us to number two, an analogy discovered. Throughout Scripture, God uses this idea of hunger and thirst to equate to our spiritual life. And Jesus used it quite frequently. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, he says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, he says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." In John chapter 4, you know the story of the woman at the well. Jesus interacted with her and said, "Could I have something to drink?" And then he goes on and they open a conversation. He says, "Well, if you knew who asked you to drink, you'd ask of me and I would give you living water." And she said, "Wait, you don't have anything to draw from here." The Lord wasn't talking about a physical drink from that particular well, but he was the bread of life and he is the water that would satisfy her soul. And he says to her, "If you'll drink of my water, you'll never thirst again." She's still not quite getting it. Said, "Lord, give me that water so I don't have to come back here and draw water anymore." I mean, that was hard work, right? I don't want to have to keep coming back this well. It wasn't a physical desire that Jesus was interested in meeting. It was rather a spiritual desire. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, the first part of that verse, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." John 6, 35, we've already referenced this verse. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And just to emphasize that we're not talking about physical food, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So we see that analogy of food and what we desire to have a spiritual need met in our life throughout Scripture. But number three, I want us to talk about an attitude of desperation. Because that's what Jesus is really communicating by these words. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." John Phillips says, "A person who is desperately hungry and thirsty can think of nothing else. Hunger and thirst are the most basic and demanding drives of our physical nature. No one can ignore them for long. Happy is the man who has an equally strong desire to be like God." E. Stanley Jones says, "This desire for righteousness becomes a hunger that eats up the lesser hungers of one's life until the man himself is eaten up with all this all-inclusive hunger. It's everything." Richard Hester says, "Do you long for righteousness as much as a starving, dying of thirst man desires food and water?" I remember one of the saddest things I can vividly see in my mind was when I was in the Philippines. Unbelievable conditions. But I watched little children who did not have enough to eat take the packages from our MREs, and they would carefully open up the seams of the packages. And inside the seams were little crumbs and juices. And they would lick those to get a little bit of nourishment. And they were desperate. They were standing at Constantino Wire waiting for us to hand them trash so that they could get to it. Samuel Rutherford says, "If I had no other heaven than a continual hunger for Christ, such a heaven of hunger were still heaven to me." We're very familiar with Psalms chapter 42. There's a song about the first verse. "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Verse 2 says this, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" David was desperate to know his God. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, the psalm starts out by saying, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Psalms 143 and verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. And of course, later in this text of Scripture, we'll eventually get through, maybe a year from now or whenever, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In April 2006, ranchers in a remote area of Australia were shocked when a skeleton figure appeared at their cattle station. The man, Ricky McGee, thought that his car had been stolen after he was drugged by a hitchhiker. The last thing he can recall was breaking down when he was driving along the Butane Highway near the border of Western Australia and the Northern Territory. He told police that he awoke to find dingoes scratching at him. Suffering from exposure and malnutrition, McGee lived off of a diet of leeches, insects, snakes, frogs, and lizards for 71 days. He drank water from a dam and constructed a makeshift shelter. Luckily, McGee's ordeal took place during the wet season, and he was able to obtain enough drinking water. He weighed 230 pounds before he got lost. He weighed 105 when he was found. You may read that story and say, I would never eat that. But you get desperate enough, you'll lick packages for food. You'll eat that which you thought you would never find yourself eating. But see, most of us can't really fathom that. We can't really grab a hold of that. But Jesus is telling them, how desperate are you to be like me for righteousness? Are you desperate for the things of God? Or do you approach them with a casual attitude? You think if you had gone without water 2 or 3 days and someone offered you a glass that you'd approach it casually? You know what, bud, would you just sit that right there? I'll get to it in a few minutes. I'm not sure I have time right now. Let me find my water here. But I'll get to it eventually. That's not how we would approach it. It would be our all-consuming desire to get to it. It's actually pretty good, too. Anybody else thirsty? It's excellent. I know the preaching's a little dry, so I'm going to try to wet it up here a little bit. Let's look at number 4, attaining of the desire. So if I have the desire, how does this come about? Can I drum this up? Can I produce it myself? Oh, no, the Bible tells us that. Matter of fact, he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So how do I get to it? If we took the time this morning to just study the subject of righteousness, we could study it probably fairly for the next year to year and a half. And I'm not exaggerating. In the book of Romans alone, one particular Greek word that describes righteousness is used in 30 different verses. Another word is used 3 different times. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, so relax a little bit. I know you get nervous about that. But I think the book of Romans is a great place to go to figure out what is righteousness. We're going to talk about 2 things, Lord willing, this morning. And this is where we're going to spend some time here. We're going to look at righteousness from a position. That is, what I am in Christ, and nothing can change that. Matter of fact, there's nothing I can do to improve upon it. There's nothing I can do to get it. That's positionally. Then we're going to talk about it from a practical standpoint. That is, how righteous am I on a practical basis, day by day? Because all of you know, you're not as righteous as you should be, right? In your day-to-day living. You awake out there? Look at your husband or wife or your friends or whatever. They'll tell you you're not as righteous as you should be, all right? All of us are still improving. In other words, we're not where we should be. Positionally, we're as righteous as we're ever going to be if you know Christ as your Savior this morning. Practically, Still a lot of work to be done. Well, at least there's a lot of work in this old guy to be done. So let's look at those two things. We've already touched on the fact that we cannot go about positionally to establish our own righteousness. Philippians 3 and verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. E. Stanley Jones again says, there's nothing more beautiful than righteousness. Nothing is more hideous than self-righteousness. So how do we get this positionally? Well, positionally, the Bible tells us, number one, it's attained by faith. It's attained by faith. There is a ton that the Bible says about this. Let me just read some verses for you. Romans 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Turn to Romans, because we'll be there for a little bit, just if you would. Romans chapter 4. We'll be in and out of this book for a little bit, but you can hold your finger there. Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at chapter 6 and chapter 10. Verse 3 in Romans 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, it was deposited to his account. The word imputed is used several times. That just simply means it was deposited to him. He now has use of that, if you will. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. Debt. In other words, if you work for it, you're not getting grace. You're just accumulating a debt that's impossible for you to pay. Nobody can ever pay for their sins. It's an impossibility. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There's that word imputed. Deposited righteousness to our account without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he's not depositing sin to our account. He's depositing his righteousness. What a great deal. He goes on to say, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Was this something that only happened to the Jews or upon the uncircumcision also? Was this an outward thing that you needed to do and thereby you got the righteousness? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, Abraham had the circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that he believed by faith. It was not a work that produced the righteousness. He goes on to say this, and he received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believed, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walked in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not in Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So this righteousness is imputed. It is deposited to our account, not because we do something, but because we place our faith in his righteousness. And the Bible goes on. There is tons more. Literally, I could read probably for the next 20 minutes verses from the Word of God that talk about that. Romans chapter 10 goes through an entire process with us in verses 3 through 10, making this same argument that it is by faith that righteousness comes. Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. No reason for Christ to have come and died if righteousness could be obtained by the law. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the question is, Have you accepted by faith the gift of righteousness that Jesus paid for on the cross? If this morning you are trying to work your way to heaven, you not only are fighting a losing cause because it can never be done, but there was never a time in history when that was a way of salvation. Ever. You say, well, then why was the law here? The law was to tell men, you can't do this. And so it was supposed to draw them to Christ and say, this is totally frustrating. I can't do this. What am I going to do? And God would say, great, that's exactly where I wanted you to be. Now by faith, you can accept my righteousness. And rather than being accounted, rather than taking that accounting term and adding up our sins, if you will, God removes those and deposits into our account his righteousness. Wow. What a deal that is. And you say, well, how does that happen? It happens by faith. It happens by faith. Number two, true righteousness is never our own. It's never our own. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So again, it was not us, it's God. Romans 3 and verse 26, the very next verse. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Have you taken advantage of the righteousness that's deposited to your account? Because you have it deposited there. You say, well, I don't have an account. You can do that this morning. Because Jesus is saying, let him come. Come to me and I will fill that need that you have. Number three, it is a gift to us. These all are so intertwined. Romans 5 and verse 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign by one life, that's Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all, that would be Adam, all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Aren't you glad that we don't have to work for it? It's something simply that he hands to us by placing our faith in what he did for us. We just have to reach out and take it. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Ghost. So it's a gift. And God just simply wants us to reach out and take it. Number four, it allows us the chance to defeat sin. Now, these two are really intertwined, so follow me here just for a second. Positionally, I could not defeat sin before. I had no choice. It was impossible for me to have victory over it. But once Jesus put his righteousness into my account, I now have a choice. I can either obey my old nature and be a servant to sin, or I can obey my new nature, and that is be a servant to righteousness. Romans chapter 6 talks about that. I'm going to spend some time in Romans 6 on the practical side of it because it's every day that we have to make that choice. But without our salvation positionally, we never had the ability to make the choice to be free from sin. But we can do that every day. Romans 6 tells us that. Before we had no choice to live in victory, now we can live in victory. Are you living daily in victory? Number five, we are alive because of it. Because of Christ's righteousness, we are now alive, the Bible says. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of life because of righteousness. Galatians 3 verses 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteous should have been by the law. So if it was possible for you to earn life by the law, then righteousness would have been given that way. But it's not possible. It only brings death to us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 2 and verses 20 and 21. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. As a saved person, I am no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but I'm alive because of his righteousness. The question is, do you live by it? Do you live like it? Do people know that you're alive by his righteousness? And that leads us to letter B, the practicality of it. So in other words, we have positionally, there's nothing else you can add to that. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sins. He took my sins away, deposited his righteousness. There is nothing else I can do to change my position once I've accepted him as my Savior. But practically, there is everyday choices that I have to make. In other words, just because I now know Christ as my Savior doesn't mean I'm going to live perfectly, that I'm always going to have perfect choices and all that kind of stuff. I now have the freedom to do that, but I don't always choose right. Do you always choose right? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. Well, either you're asleep or something, because you ought to know what I'm talking about, right? Anybody sin this past week? Week before that? Had a bad time? In other words, we still have a battle going on. You say, I don't have a battle. You don't know Christ as your Savior. You don't have two natures battled inside of you. You better want to check up on that. So practically, all right, let's spend just a few minutes here. I know it's late. Hang on here. All right, we're getting close to the end, believe it or not. I only have six more points or something like that. All right, number one. Oh, wait, but Paul said he was close to the end and then did two more chapters, so it's okay. Number one, we must make a choice. We must make a choice. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I told you we would get there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You've already been saved. Positionally, that's not going to change. But don't let sin dominate you anymore. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The natural question is, what then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. No. You missed the point. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now I have a choice. Am I going to obey sin, which leads to death, or am I going to obey righteousness, which leads to life? Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So again, we have a choice now. Who am I going to choose to obey day by day, moment by moment, sometimes second by second? Am I going to submit myself to my old sin nature that would love for me to make all these wrong choices? Or am I going to claim the victory that is already mine in Jesus Christ? I didn't have that before until I positionally became all that God wanted me to be. His righteousness is now deposited, and I can daily live that way. But it's a choice that I have to make. I get up every morning, make some choices. You're going to make choices before you ever get out of bed. You know, make choices in the first things you do in the morning and the way you're going to order your day and whether or not it's going to be a priority for me to spend time with God. Have you made the choice to yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God? It's a choice you have to make. Number two, it is a command. God tells us that we must choose righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness. That word means sober-minded. Be serious about righteousness and sin not. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, 11, I'm sorry. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. All of those things God is commanding us to do. We must follow after it. Blessed is the man that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Number three, it comes by commandments. That is, it comes by the word of God. Those things that God tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Pastor Shrett mentioned this last week. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, I need this book to instruct me in the way to live right. Hebrews 5 and verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So the word of righteousness can be honed to a point that we're not just babes any longer, but we're skilled in the way that we deal with it. So it comes by commandments. If you want righteousness to be a part of your life, then you have to spend time in God's word. It's got to be that way. Number four. Boy, we don't like this one. At least I don't. It comes by chastening. It comes by chastening. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, duh, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. How do we respond to correction, discipline? How we respond to that tells us how long range the benefit's going to be to us. My wife and I were talking yesterday. Do you know every time you get a wound, a physical wound, there's a potential for infection. Doesn't matter what it is. You have a physical wound, there's a potential for infection. Do you know every time you have a spiritual wound, there's a potential for infection? Whenever you get hurt by someone, regardless of who it is, and people are going to hurt you, guarantee it, there's a potential for infection there. And we don't like correction. Sometimes God has to cut off something. Say, whoa, wait a minute. But afterwards, if we will respond right, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Number five, it is a confirmation of who you are. 1 John 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God are manifest, or made plain. And the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So God says, if you're not acting righteous, guess what? You're not righteous. And when you look at the whole book of 1 John, it's a habitual lifestyle of unrighteousness. You can say all you want that you're saved, but you're not, if that's the case. It's a confirmation of who you are. Number six, it can be a consequence of what you do. Now, in this case, consequence is a good thing. We think of consequence as bad, but sometimes it's good. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiplied your seed sown, and increased the fruits of your righteousness. Ephesians 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians 1 and verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Giving to others is just one way you can lay up fruits in heaven. In one way, you can have the fruits of righteousness. Are you laying up treasures in heaven? In an amazing show of endurance, a Japanese hiker survived for 24 days in cold weather without food or water in October 2006. He thinks he may have tripped and lost consciousness after leaving his fellow hikers. All he remembers, lying in a field and falling asleep and then waking to rescue more than 3 weeks later. His body temperature when he was found was an astounding 71 degrees Fahrenheit. More than 27 degrees below normal. He had virtually no pulse and his organs had shut down. Doctors believe he may have fallen into a hibernation-like state very early in his ordeal, preserving his brain function and allowing him to survive without any food or water for 24 days. As much of a miracle as this is, 24 days goes by just like that. Especially when you didn't even know it was going by. You just wake up, oh, it's 24 days later. I mean, you know how fast time flies. Well, even if you could survive, even if you were in great shape, even if your body went into a hibernation state, and you can live that long for 24 days, maybe, without food or water, that's still a relatively short time. The impact of that is Jesus is saying, just as desperately as you need food and water to live, you must have righteousness to live your spiritual life. Finch, in his book, The Beatitudes of Jesus, says, yet how little we see of this today. How little of this spirit do we find in the church at large? Another author says this, I've seen many Christians who say they believe in the transforming power of God's word while living barren lives in action, deny Christ's authority. Truly, the only part of Scripture that we believe is the part we obey. When we obey His word, our lives bring forth the sweet fragrance that only He can produce. This morning, you're going to walk out of this building. And if you're not careful, you will say, okay, I got it. I'll try that tomorrow. You missed it. It's not something we do every once in a while. It is an all-consuming desire. Now, one other thing and then I'm done. Notice the text of what he says. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He doesn't say, blessed are they which get righteousness, they shall be filled. He doesn't say, blessed are they who actually get all the hunger and all the righteousness they need from the hunger and thirsting, they'll be filled. That's not what he says. He says they'll be filled if they hunger and thirst after it. In other words, if it is their all-consuming passion, he'll fill them. He'll fatten you up like a pig in a stall. I know that's not real appeasing. Some of you girls are going, excuse me, could you come up with another illustration? I'm just saying that's what it is. And this kind of fattening up you really like. Because God's fattening you with His righteousness. Don't you want more of Him that you can get? Boy, I do. And I want to be more and more like Him. Every day I long for Him to change me a little bit more so that I'll be like Him more and more. Let's pray together.